ruined as far as their meaning and value is concerned in contemporary society. Some of those words are all new and improved. It's in every brand, whether it is soap or whether it is cereal, we are constantly subjected to these new products, totally new, brand new. Well, when you take the product and you eat the product or you use the product, you are really, you're hard put to determine how this could be all new and improved and whatever else they say. Advertisement, therefore, has seems to me have done a lot to just absolutely rid the words new and improved of any meaning whatsoever. But that's not true when we look at the word new as it relates to our Lord Jesus Christ and the kind of priesthood that He has for us, and His priesthood, which is for us. I'm going to begin to read at verse 11 and going to read down through the 19th verse. Follow with me. I'm going to make a comment or two on the text as we go through this, and then that's going to save some time when we work through the passage in a moment. I won't have to go back over it. Over that. Does everyone have a handout this evening? Ray has some extras if you do not. If you do not have that handout, which is a means of helping for note-taking, just raise your hand and Ray will help you out. I think you must have done your job fairly well. Jim needs one, and if you can give him one. Oh, he's got it, so very good. All right, follow with me while I read now Hebrews in the 7th chapter. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? That, you can notice, that is a rhetorical question. And in other words, why another priest? If the Aaronic priesthood had been instituted by God, yet another priest has arisen, namely Christ, like the order of Melchizedek's priesthood, what does that then say to us about that old order of which the Aaronic priest was a part of? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For, and I would encourage you, as you follow through in your reading and your own study, notice the first word in any verse. That's always a good little rule of Bible study. And you could just go down through this section and just circle the first word of each verse, and you will see something quite striking there. The word now, the word for, and who, for. And those are very important words. And if you'll screw your mind down real tight when you read the Bible and look and observe and not feel your way through a passage, you know how the feeling your way, that is when you go through the passage and you read it and you're thinking about something else, but you feel good about having read it. But you didn't really read it. But notice those words at the beginning. Those are very important. They're connectives, and they are giving you their little signals, and they're telling you how the thought is progressing. They're channel markers showing you the way in which the idea is progressing. I'm calling your attention to that because this is a very tight section all through the 7th chapter of Hebrews. It is very compacted. The argument is based upon what precedes. In other words, context is of unusual importance here in following the flow. Verse 13. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, Some of you have the King James and it reads a carnal requirement. That word carnal may evoke something that shouldn't be there. Carnal as in culpable, sinful, but that's not the idea. The New American Standard has correctly translated it, physical requirement, and I'll show you what is implied by that. Who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life? For it is witnessed of him, now the quote of Psalm 110 and verse 4, Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For, on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. That word uselessness, some may have a translation unprofitability, that it was not profitable because of that is connected with its weakness. The problem was not inherent in the law, as we'll see where the problem was outside the law, but the law had a limited use. For the law made nothing perfect. Now this word perfect has already occurred in our passage in verse 11, and you want to make that connection in your notes. And that word perfect does not mean sinless, but as it is used here, it is referring to making an individual acceptable before God. That one, so, but whereby one may have access to him, approach him. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, I would like to do, walk you through four very important statements to get you warmed up to what is going to be developed in verses 11 through 19. Make note of these. The first, Melchizedek, you know now, by now, was a historical personality. He was not an apparition. He was not an angel, a theophany. He was a king priest in the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years before Christ, who had a meeting with Abraham and received from Abraham tithes from the loot, the booty that Abraham brought back from his pursuit and retrieval of Lot and his family. Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ. In a type, there is a correspondence between the Old Testament personality, thing or event, depending on which, of course, is the subject. In this passage, it's the personality, which it corresponds to the New Testament in its counterpart. In other words, the idea is resemblance. The Bible uses a lot of this type, analogy, very, very much in the New Testament's use of the Old. And as you work very carefully through the quotations from the New Testament, from the old, in the New Testament of the Old, and how often the New Testament will allude to issues and people and things, this becomes a very important part of biblical Bible interpretation. Well, it's and it is illustrated right in this passage. So we do understand that his the correspondence. There is Melchizedek, and here is Christ, and he's saying that that king priest gives to us a striking resemblance to Christ, our king priest. The second issue that I would like to bring to your attention, which you ought to notice, is a reminder of what has transpired from verses 4 to 10 of chapter 7. The Melchizedekian priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. How has he made that point? Go back and look at the fourth verse. I've marked them out for you in verse 4 and verse 6. You might want to put a 1, 2, 3, and a 4 by these verses to keep a track of the argument. In verse 4, because observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth. Abraham tithed, gave to him. And then in the sixth verse, he blessed, that is Melchizedek, blessed the one who had the promises. The superior blesses the inferior. Abraham receives the blessing. Verse 8, and in this case, the mortal men receive tithes. The point he makes is at the end of the verse, he lives on. Melchizedek, as far as the record is concerned, lives on. The silence of the narrative speaks to us of the uniqueness of this Melchizedekian priesthood. The silence of the narrative, that there was no record of his death. Abraham did not attend, as far as the record is concerned, he did not attend Melchizedek's funeral. And you say, well, did Melchizedek die? Yes, he did, but the record does not say that he did. That's the point that the writer is making. And fourthly, verse 9, and so to speak, though Abraham, even Levi, received tithes, paid tithes. Similarly, there was in Abraham's offering to Melchizedek the tithe, his descendants, the Levites, were making their tithes, offering their tithes to Melchizedek. It's the argument of solidarity. The one taking the action, representing his progeny after him, representing them in the act. Thirdly, access to God is the reason for our existence. Now, I've really widened out and drawn a circle around not only this passage, but all around all of the New Testament's teaching with regard to our relation to God. Access to God is the reason why we were created. I make that statement that way because you'll notice at the end of verse 19 that the writer of Hebrews drives to that point, doesn't he? That's where he's going. Draw near, which the better hope through which we draw near to God. And I need to say something about this matter of access to God, drawing near to Him. It's obviously vital to appreciating the argument of Hebrews. And I've already alerted you to the fact that Hebrews 7 through 10 is at the very core of this book. It's the pivot point of the entire book of Hebrews. And if Hebrews is so perhaps the premier passage or book in the New Testament on Christology, then we're at the premier point in that book on Christology, the person and work of Christ. And since the issue is access to God, let's make sure we've got it, grasp it. Access to God, drawing near to Him, experiencing Him. You know, the Old Testament, those of you who have been in our care group, we noticed in the Psalms, we're going through the Psalms one by one, taking them in succession. We notice the psalmist. What does he desperately want? Oh, he says to just dwell in the house of the Lord and behold His beauty. Psalm 42. Oh, the psalmist there likens his desire for God's presence and as that of thirst. And in Psalm 73, Asaph went to the sanctuary, and it was there where he came back to his senses, seeing God, drawing near to God. So drawing near to God, knowing Him, fellowship with Him, was the heart's desire of these most mature of Old Testament saints. And it is that for which we've been created. So what they are expressing is something of, as one has said, the native atmosphere of the human experience is to draw near to God. We were made for Him. And we are truly ourselves at our best, if you will, at our best, to the extent that we've drawn near to God and enjoy our fellowship with Him. Now, in the Scriptures, you'll find a decided difference between the Old Testament concept the approach to drawing near to God in the Old Testament and the approach in the New Testament. Perhaps I could summarize it by putting it this way, that the Levitical system, institutionalized sacrifice, priesthood, all of that did one thing and the effect that it had upon those who desired to draw near to God. And what was that? It kept them at a distance. That was the effect of it, at a distance. You think of the effect of the tabernacle, which is, of course, the place where God was chose to manifest Himself, His presence. You as a Gentile couldn't come in. If you were a Jew, you could come to the courtyard, but you couldn't go past the first curtain. You had to be the high priest to go behind the first curtain. And only one time a year could you go behind the second curtain in the Holy of Holies. And that entire tabernacle and it's the worship protocol, the system of sacrifice, did what? It kept people at a distance. So there was institutionalized distance from God. Divinely designed that way. That God cannot be approached on any terms other than His terms. He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And sinful human beings must take the utmost care to approach Him if He is to be approached. And that the heart of that was that there must be sacrifice if He is to be approached. There must be death. There must be the shedding of blood to come into His presence. Now, take this same concept of approaching God, drawing near to Him, which is the summum bonum of human existence, and think of it in terms of the New Testament. This is the goal of what New Testament apostolic preaching and ministry. This was the goal. Paul said in Colossians, his desire was to bring every man what? To maturity, to perfection. The idea of maturity in Christ Jesus. Now, I know this is obviously stands at odds with the way a lot of contemporary evangelicalism looks at coming to Christ. If I may wave a couple of flags in front of you. In evangelical circles today, coming to Christ is presented in a very truncated way. That to come to Christ, to be saved, by many is seen simply as escaping the judgment of God, the flames of eternal judgment. That's salvation. You say, people speak in terms, when you were saved. As if the whole purpose of Christ is for us to come to Him to keep us from judgment. And, you know, if you carry that idea of your relationship to Christ, that's going to have some serious effects and not so good if that's the sum total of the way you view Christianity. Just to come to Christ as a means of keeping you from judgment. Now you say, well, is there anything wrong with that? No, but it's very elementary. And it is not the whole picture. That coming to Christ is to come to Him to bring us to what? To full access to God, fellowship with Him. Ultimately, to stand in His very presence. There is another flag I want to wave in front of you, which I think contemporary evangelicalism presents Christ and this issue of access to, it presents coming to Christ in this, what is really a self-serving way. That the purpose for coming to Christ is presented in, does this sound familiar? Come to Christ to find your self-esteem. That Christ is then made the means to the end of self-fulfillment and self-esteem. Well, this is completely inverted. If you're good theologians, if you know your scriptures, immediately that tells you something is amiss. For coming to Christ is to come to Him not as a means to an end, but He is the end. Now, the esteem that one will find or one desires, aspires for, comes as a result of fellowship with God and living in obedience to Him, and then esteem falls in place. But you do not, and I'm telling you, a lot of contemporary Christianity has this approach to coming to Christ. Come to Him and find self-fulfillment. Well, whoever gave you the right to say that that is the purpose for coming to Christ? Where did you get that? Well, I want to come back to this concept of the New Testament on fellowship. The goal is bringing us to maturity, drawing near to God. Now, finally, we must, I've underscored it, we must grasp the significance of the superiority of Christ's priesthood. Why? Because this new priest that we have, Christ, this new priest, is the one who takes us into access to God, fellowship with God, and enjoying Him forevermore, for which we have been created. And let's look and see what that involves then. In verses 11 through 14, this passage, by the way, divides itself into three movements. Track them. I've listed them for you there in your notes. But here is the first movement of thought. He shows us, stresses, the insufficiency of that Aaronic priesthood existing in the institution of the Mosaic Covenant. Come back now and look with me at verses 11 and 12. You there? Now, if perfection, what did I say? The perfection here is referring to making us acceptable to God, getting into His presence, fellowship with Him. That for on the basis of it, the people receive the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise? The idea is, the point that he's making is this. The promise of a new priest argues for the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood. So this is a case where new and improved, it really counts. Now, have you ever wondered that about a product? If they tell you this is new, improved, Tide. New and improved Special K. Well, have you been giving me a bad product all along? Was it inferior? Should I not have been eating your cereal and using your soap? Well, in this case, the new says, no, there was nothing intrinsically in error with that old system, the old covenant. But the new priest factor shows us that the Levitical system couldn't accomplish this purpose of giving us full access to God. It wasn't designed to do that. The Mosaic law could not have accomplished that. So the change from the Levitical system to the Melchizedekian type of priesthood, do you see that? That the Aaronic priesthood, since this is not the prototype of Christ's priesthood, this argues for something even larger, which we're going to be dealing with in the 18th verse when he refers to this Mosaic system as being weak and useless. That what he is saying there is that that law, though having had a purpose, its purpose was never this. This system could never give us, because it was institutionalized distance from God, whereas in the new covenant, in Christ, we have institutionalized nearness to God, and we can draw close to Him. Let me develop that just a little further. The Mosaic law did not bring about access to God. Here's how I would like to pursue that with you. Let me give you an example. The Day of Atonement did not take away sin ultimately. The Old Testament system constantly cried out for repetition, and that repetition was a message in itself that it's not providing for sin ultimately. It has to be done, had to be done every year, so that the nation could be kept in ceremonial contact with God and not distanced from God or cut off from God. Now, notice the 12th verse. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. What he's arguing for, and he's going to go in at full force in chapter 8, is that, yes, this old covenant has been set aside. Now, I've got a little thunder I want to rumble with on that, but I'm going to wait till the 18th verse. But do you see what he's arguing up to this point? We are not under that Mosaic system. And an argument for that fact is that the Aaronic priesthood is no longer valid. The Melchizedekian priesthood is what is valid as seen in Jesus Christ. So therefore, the Mosaic system is canceled as a rule of life for the people of God, with its institutionalized distancing of the worshiper from God. Now, notice this. The new priest sprang out of Judah. Verse 13 and 14. For the one, that's Christ, concerning whom these things are spoken, belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. That's the tribe. If you were of the tribe of Judah, you did not have access to the altar, to the temple. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. but a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke concerning priests. So Jesus Christ could not have been an Aaronic priest. Argument here then. See this. If you were an audience, and I heard this passage, I read where this passage was preached, and about 20 Jews from a local synagogue came, and their rabbi listened to the pastor work through this passage, is that he came and sat halfway through the message and got up and left. But the week after that, the rest of the other, the 20 from the synagogue came back. This is a poignant argument. That the point of it is that here is now, there is no longer the need for this Judaic system as institutionalized, but it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who was of another kind of priesthood. Now, what he's going to show us in the next place is then that the sufficiency of the Melchizedekian priesthood. Watch it. The Aaronic priesthood is insufficient. The sufficiency of the Melchizedekian priesthood is seen in the following way. The Melchizedekian priesthood is an indissoluble priesthood. That is, it's unlimited. It's without end. It's enduring. Track his thought. Watch. Verse 16 and verse 17. For who has become such, not on the basis of, verse 15, and this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, and who is that? Jesus Christ, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Here, I can demonstrate it to you in the following way. The priesthood of Christ is superior, is what he's saying in verses 15 to 17. And we can look at this contrast. I've chosen to lay it out in terms of an internal concept and an external concept. The external nature of the Levitical priesthood, that's what he's referring to in verse 16. You see that phrase, of physical requirement. Think of what was involved in becoming qualified to be a Levitical priest. Think of it. Think of what physical requirements were necessary. Would you like me to give you I think I can. Yes, go to Leviticus. I will give you an example of some of what was involved. Go to Leviticus 21. Turn back there with me for just a few moments. Let's check it out. Leviticus 21. And I'm going to work with from verse 16 forward. Leviticus, you had to be a Levite. You had to be legitimate. If you were a Levite, your mother had to be an Israelite. Your father had to be a priest before you. You had to have that on your resume, plus the fact that there were a number of physical defects which you must not have if you were to be qualified. Some lists give as many as 142 physical defects that could keep you from functioning as a priest. Here are some of them. Here are the physical requirements. Here's an illustration of some of the physical requirements. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach, a blind man or a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face or any deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot, or broken hand, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man among the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offerings by fire. Since he has a defect, he shall not come near, see that come near terminology, to offer the bread of his God. Well, this could be demonstrated not only, these physical requirements are demonstrated not only in the candidacy aspect of it, but in the ordination aspect of it. You had to be bathed, you had to be anointed. In Exodus 29, there is an elaborate ritual through which you have to pass. Tedious. And it goes on. And you fulfill all parts of it one day, all due sacrifices, and with the washings and the anointings, and then you got to do it 7 days. And well, when you get through with all of this, it was very specific, very exclusionary, and you came down to those who met the high standard of serving as a priest in the Levitical order. This is what the writer is referring to in verse 16. That on the basis of a law of physical requirement. But now what he's doing is, by contrast, look at the internal nature of Christ's priesthood. What was it that qualified Jesus Christ to be our priest? Look at his resume. You know all that's on his resume? I mean, you can see the list. It's a little bit like going into a doctor's office. You know, they give you the paperwork first, and then they ask you, you had this, you had that, you're allergic to any medicine, you've had appendicitis, migraines, dizziness. I mean, the list goes on and on. They ask if your mama has these things, if your daddy has these things, and you go through all that list. Well, Jesus Christ comes in, and here's a resume. You know what's on it? Compared to a Aaronic priest, you know what's on him? He died a death that couldn't hold him. He was raised from the dead. That's it. Can any carry any Aaronic priest compare to that? No. He was, because of his resurrection, our high priest died a death that could not hold him. His resurrection was proof, what? That we have an indestructible life. That's why I refer to it here as an indissoluble priesthood. Because of his resurrection. And then notice what he does in verse 17. What word would you circle in this quote in verse 17 as being the main point? What is it in verse 17 in that quote of Psalm 110 verse 4? Can you guess what word there is the punchline? What is the key term in verse 17? Yes, forever. That we have a priest whose ministry is enduring. He doesn't die. He is not disqualified for any defect whatsoever. The sinless Son of God hanging on the cross, dying the death, resurrected to life, makes intercession for us. We're speaking here not to a humanly limited kind of priesthood, but to a priesthood which takes us to the truth of His omniscience, His omnipresence, His all-sufficiency in doing His work on our behalf. How so arrogant we become if we think somehow our immediate problems and situation is outside of His domain or interest, and we've got something unique, and He's not going to bother with us, or He doesn't notice us. If I am His child, I have an enduring priest who's praying always on my behalf and working on my behalf. I have that promise here. Now, with that in mind, we're ready to come to the conclusion. The priesthood, verses 18 and 19. The priesthood of Christ brings a better hope. A better hope. You track this thought now? Here is this culminating thought. For, now he's going to make a contrast. You see in verse 18, on the one hand, and then in verse 19, on the other. So you circle those two phrases and watch what he's doing. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside. This word occurs only one other time in Hebrews in chapter 9 in verse 26, I'll read it, it's not too far away, here it is. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. At the consummation of the ages, the idea is that here is a cancellation, has been a setting aside, has been affected for us in terms of this former commandment or Mosaic institutionalized distance between the worshiper and God, that the Mosaic law demands, therefore, our attention just for a few moments. He says something about it that on the first hand, if you look at these two words that he uses here, it could seem as if the writer of Hebrews is taking issue or is pointing out some inherent flaw in the Mosaic law. Well, we know that's not true. Why? Because Paul speaks of it that it's holy, it's righteous, it's good. But look at it. Setting aside a former commandment, he's referring to the Mosaic law. That Mosaic code, having served as an interlude between after the promise to Abraham has given up until the inception of the church, actually the tearing of the veil when Christ died on the cross and the veil was torn from top to bottom in the temple, symbolically, very important to notice, that symbolically that tearing, an act of God, and tearing that veil, and that old Mosaic, that Mosaic system is not the rule of life. Now, I've got to stop here and make just those who were in the class this morning when we were comparing covenant theology and dispensational theology. We got into this issue, the Mosaic law, and this is a bone of contention between covenant theologians and dispensationalists. And here it is in a nutshell. Are we under the Mosaic law in any form or fashion? Well, our covenant, those committed to covenant theology who interpret the plan of God in terms of three covenants, two or three, and say that it's the covenant of works, covenant of redemption, and a covenant of grace. And for the most part, by the way, the truths which they speak of in those covenants, which they describe by the use of the term covenant, they're truths that, yours truly finds affinity for and belief in, because I believe they're taught in Scripture. The covenant of works is that covenant that God entered into with Abraham, with Adam, that if you obey me, you shall live. If you disobey, you're going to die. And then the covenant of redemption is that arrangement that God the Father, that among the Godhead, where God the Son submitted himself to the will of the Father. The purpose of the plan of the Father was to execute redemption, and the Son came and carried out redemption. And then the covenant of grace, well, this is the establishment or an arrangement with God that he will secure the salvation of his elect and see that they come finally into his presence without spot and without blemish. That's good theology. That's good teaching in Ephesians in chapter 1. Now, there are finer points where covenant theology goes that takes that covenant of grace to directions that we wouldn't go. But at that point, they've stated it well. The problem is with covenant theology is that it has tried to create a philosophy of, or it has established a philosophy of history, understanding the Bible plot. The thing is, it doesn't explain all the data. It doesn't explain the creation of the angels and their fall. It doesn't explain the plan of the nations God has for the nations, the plan for the nation of Israel. So you get a unifying principle in covenant theology, which is good as far as it goes, namely the redemptive work of Christ, but it doesn't answer all of the biblical data. Well, back to this issue of the Mosaic system. In covenant theology, and as dispensationalists and covenant theologians argue back and forth, the covenant theologians, some of them will say, well, one, for example, one of the better, more articulate, at least has the better one of the better theology books, Louis Burkhoff says that we have still the Mosaic law is an outworking of the Abrahamic covenant, and that the new covenant is an outworking of the Mosaic covenant. And you will find them arguing for this way, that what Paul speaks against is some perversion of the law, not the law, when he says we're not under law. And some of the covenant theology persuasion will say, well, you who believe in dispensationalism, that you're antinomian. You're antinomian, they say. And that you really, they ring the changes on you. You know what antinomian is? That you're against law. You're against law. And that you're not preaching law. And law is the standard by which the child of God lives. Well, I would, now there may very well be some people who are dispensational, or as there may be some people of covenant who live as antinomians, as if there were no law of God governing the life. And as a matter of fact, that may be a characteristic of a lot of contemporary evangelicalism, that it is antinomianism, antinomian. And I'm not going to chase that any further, but to say this, that the question comes down to, or an issue the issue comes to this. Are we under the Mosaic system? Are we? Well, what he's doing here is one of the arguments that's used here in Galatians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that it's not simply that we're not under the ceremonial or civil parts of that law, is that law is not a rule of life. And we're under the law of Christ. And what is that law of Christ? It's embodied in the new covenant. And it's that standard which the new covenant establishes for us, that there are places where the new covenant and the New Testament epistles tell us that this no longer applies to us. Dietary laws, for example. So that's the way we determine what the law of Christ is, through that new covenant grid, which establishes what the standard is. Well, if you'd like to pursue that by taking that 10-minute excursion, maybe I excluded question asking, but I wanted to say something about this Mosaic law issue which Paul is raising here. Namely this, or not Paul, but the writer of Hebrews, that the Mosaic law wasn't useless. Just may I offer background to this fact before our comment on weakness and uselessness. It provided an awareness of sin. It shows how spiritually dead we are. This is all the function of the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law, though, could not give spiritual life. That was not its design. It could not give access to God. It kept people at a distance. It was institutionalized in that sense, and that distancing effect. Well, he says then, and I take these two terms, because of its weakness. Why was that system weak? The reason for the weakness was not anything in it. It was because of what's in me. Don't do this. Don't do that. Do this. Do that. Don't do this. Where's the problem? It accentuated the problem of sin. And think what Israel went through, by the way, year after year after year, century after century after century. Sin, blood, 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 constantly. By the time that the Messiah came, are we surprised that John would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God. Thank God, one who's come, who will take away sin." And we know that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. Finally, can't take it away ultimately. But it's finally taken away and ultimately in Jesus Christ. This is what he's saying to us here about this new priesthood. Useless, that is, it cannot take away sin. It's not profitable for that purpose. It wasn't designed for that purpose. Verse 19. Why do we then have a better hope? Who is the better hope? It's Jesus Christ, our anchor. Go back to verses 18 and 19 of chapter 6. That the word of God and the oath of God brought to us, Jesus, the hope of an eternal fellowship. That's the better hope. Well, the law made nothing perfect. That is, it couldn't give us this direct access to God. It couldn't create that. It accentuated our guilt, our distance from God. But in Christ, there is this bringing of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. Speaking to the deepest need of the human heart is to have fellowship with God. And that is the significance of this covenant, this new covenant, which has come in Jesus Christ. I conclude then with these two statements. Better hope people do not need to look elsewhere for the help. We have it all. This is the argument here. Why would you go into something that was defunct? Judaism. Why would you draw in that direction, go in that direction? Jesus Christ has come. He's sufficient. I say then, having said that, better hope people have an all-sufficient Savior. Look at what you have in Christ. Look at whatever help that you aspire for, whatever burden of your heart. Maybe that illustration might help in conclusion. Let's say that, try to put this thing back together. There is a young woman who's engaged to a young man, and this young woman, she has a lot of debt. A lot of debt. She loves this young man, and he loves her. And he is loaded. He has big bucks. The guy is super rich. She receives from him a promise that when they are married, that all that debt is going to be taken care of. It. I mean, he's going to take care of it totally for her. They get married, and after their marriage, he takes out of his pocket receipts. These receipts are the proof of all of those debts which have been paid for, every last one of them. And then he also takes out a checkbook. And on this checkbook, it says, Mr. and Mrs. John Barifus Tipton, something like that. Remember the millionaire. She now has a joint checking account with her husband. And as I said, financially, he's loaded. And she now has that joint checking account with him, all that she would ever need in financial security and promise. Now, you know the way that the Old Testament saint lived. The Old Testament saint lived in anticipation with a promise that all that debt would be paid for and would be canceled. It would all be paid for. And as Christ has come, it has indeed been all paid for. But not only that, much more than that, there is this access to these unlimited resources that are in Christ. How God is so, we can approach Him, be near to Him, and we have access to Him, and life is a movement through our union with Jesus Christ into this access to God, fellowship with Him, the enjoyment of His company, and forever we move to ever closer relationship with Him throughout all eternity. And our name is on that joint account because of Jesus Christ. My friend, I have no way of reading your heart and your mind tonight to know what your burden might be. What kind of struggle or doubt or after the holidays anxieties that you might be anticipating. Whatever ache or pain, emotional trauma, loneliness, or whatever it might be, I am here to tell you that you have a high priest who is forever and who has this unlimited resource, his unlimited resources on your behalf and my behalf. I tell you that should do this for you, that it should cause you to lift your eyes toward heaven and thank God. And are you experiencing all that your high priest in heaven is there for you? Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You that Your ministry never ceases on our behalf. When mother or father would forsake us, You take us up. Encourage that one tonight, Lord, who may be feeling especially lonely and isolated. How easy it is here at a holiday season to have expectations of happiness and joy and celebration. And Lord's, those things seem to elude us, that the holidays never seem to come up to what our expectations are. And Lord, we know that the flaw is not in You, but in the way in which we've erected something that artificial and just a wrong kind of expectation. I pray, Father, that You will bring to that weary, struggling heart the comfort of Your presence, Your forever kind of priesthood on our behalf. Thank You, Father, for the better hope that we have in Christ, that we can draw near to You, and that You take us up in Your arms. O Lord, We would be depressed and miserable people if we did not know this, and Lord, if we did not experience you. So thank you, our Father, for this word to us and your love for us. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.